God's Word. We will be looking this evening in Judges chapter 18, and we will read the entirety of the chapter. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Beginning in verse 1, Judges 18. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were there by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brother said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahanat Dan. To this day, behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim, and came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to his brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore, consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest in the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. And what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard amongst us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." And then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we are so quick to say that you are gracious and you are good, and all that is true. And yet tonight, perhaps what we need to recognize is in your goodness and in your grace, you turn the light of your glory upon us. And what we first see is we are utterly sinful. And so, Lord, help us to be sensitive to our sin and yet remain steadfast in your grace. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we move into our text tonight, that is Judges 18, we must be reminded at what we talked about last week in Judges 17, especially if you weren't with us. We were introduced to Micah, his mother, and his family. We were introduced to the fact that Micah had stolen from his mother, was never confronted by his mother. And so not only do we see Micah plunging himself into sin, we see Micah's mother doing the same thing in the whole of the family. And so we went from stealing, from coveting, to now we are worshiping false gods. And we have a false worship. It spirals out of control. Micah ordains his son as priest, and then later on gets excited about, perhaps I will be closer to the blessing of God if I can have a Levite as my priest. And so he hires the Levite as his priest. And so we looked at a false repentance, a false God, false worship. And we noted that the author is simply narrating the text. He's not giving to us his opinion. He's not commentating on what's actually happening. He's simply just stating, here are the facts. But we also noted, it's not as though the author is approving. In fact, tonight we will see how disapproving not only is God, but is the author of what is coming out. And so the question that I think you and I need to wrestle with is one perhaps you have taught yourself or even your children. That is question and answer number 16 of the Shorter Catechism. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The answer is the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Maybe you didn't use that question with your children. Maybe use the ones in the Young Children's Catechism, which I find quite helpful for our text tonight. That is question 33 and 34. Question 33 is, what befell our first parents when they sinned? Instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable. And question 34, did Adam act for himself alone in the covenant of works? The answer, no. He represented all his posterity. It's the teaching of the doctrine of original sin, that when Adam sinned, all sinned in Adam. And I think we often want to distance ourselves from that doctrine. We often want to say something along the lines of, that's not fair. I don't like it. It seems unreasonable. I don't want to be a part of that. But the reality is, what you and I are most accustomed to doing is not being honest about the nature of sin. We don't want to be honest about the sin that's in my life, in your life. And in reality, what we learn about the nature of sin, well, it always spreads. It is highly transmittable. It spreads, and as it spreads, it grows deeper and it grows stronger. And maybe we can say sin that is left unchecked, it doesn't simply go on to different things, it goes on to bigger things. And that is what we're being confronted with tonight. Sin is no small thing. You have never met a small sin. All of them are deadly and dangerous. And I want to show you how it happens. We were clear about that in Judges 17. but it's going to continue. This, you might say, is a part two. If last week we looked at the false repentance of Micah and his mother, the false god or gods, and the false worship, tonight we're going to look at false security and false success. A false security and a false success. Our text begins with an echo, a partial echo, you might say, of what we looked at in Judges chapter 17. The author says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. It's a signpost. He is saying, if you want to know what life is like when God is not your king, pay close attention. Remember what took place last chapter. Well, we didn't finish. It's only going to expand. What does it look like when we give ourselves to the kings of this earth? And so we don't want to be shocked or surprised that sin spreads and that it spreads everywhere. That we can't fall to the temptation that says, well, it'll be contained here because we somehow as a society have, well, we've gotten better. We have a moral advantage. We know more. Sin cares little to what you know. Sin has a whole lot bigger issues at stake. And so the writer says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. And then he continues, and in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. Dan, it's one of the 12 tribes. If I remember correctly, I might be wrong here. I think Dan was the fifth son of Jacob. He's one of those 12 tribes. And, well, I think what the author is doing here is he's trying not to just give you a friendly note. I think he's trying to tell you something very significant. What is he saying right there in verse 1? Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance. They want a place to live. They want a land to dwell in. Is that so bad? Is there something wrong that they want a home? And of course, the issue is, well, no. There's nothing inherently wrong for them wanting inheritance because they were promised an inheritance, weren't they? As the people of God came into the promised land, you can read about it in Joshua chapter 19, specifically when it comes to this tribe, they're given an inheritance. Verses, I think it's 40 to 46, somewhere around there, you're getting the very specific boundaries. Dan, here it is. God has given you a place to live. You can settle here in the promised land. You can be with the people of God. And yet what we learn is not all of Israel took that promise and provision seriously. They didn't all obey. They didn't all take full possession of it. Some did, and some did not. And if you remember 3-4 months ago when we started this series, that's how the author begins this book, doesn't he? He begins in Judges chapter 1 outlining, well, let's talk about the tribes of Israel that obeyed, that entered into the promised land, and they took care of the Canaanites. They drove them out. They got their allotment. And then verse 27 begins the list of the tribes who didn't, who did not obey God, who did not drive out the Canaanites. And in verse 34, we find out the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. Dan did not do what God had commanded them to do. They did not drive out the enemy of the land. They didn't obey. And because of their disobedience, they did not experience any measure of security, of safety. In fact, what you learn is they were subjected to the enemy. They were ruled by the enemy. They were nomads. They had no home. They had no place to live. They gave up. They threw in the towel. They were lazy. We're not going to do it. It looks like if we just take it easy, maybe things will work out okay. And so the author's picking up on that right here in Judges chapter 18. They didn't obey. And now Dan is still looking for an inheritance. We want a place to live. And so you get a bit of disobedience and even disdain for what God has provided for them. I know that this is where you told me to go. That's just not where I want to go. I would rather somewhere else. And where we find ourselves tonight is they haven't come to this place of repentance in which they go, we were wrong, God is right, let's go back and drive out the Canaanites. There's nothing of that going on. What are they doing? They're looking for a land, make no mistake about it, but they're looking for the easy way out. Where can we take over? Who can we bully and push out? Where can we seize on our own power that which we so desire? It's just another way of throwing in the towel. And so as we move into verse 2, it reads like a story that perhaps you are familiar with. Spies being sent out to a land to look at what it's like, who's there, to come back and give a report. Doesn't that sound like Numbers chapter 13 and 14? Before Israel even entered into the promised land, did they not send out 12 spies? Most being very unhelpful in the matter. Joshua and Caleb being only the ones to give a positive report. But I think what the author is doing here is something quite intentional. He's giving us these kind of facts because he's trying to draw our attention. Let me show you the foolishness of sin. It will never, ever provide security. If you find that you think you can disobey God and still get what you want, you're sadly mistaken. Your sin will find you out. And here it is this night that Dan is trying to take, as you might say, a page out of Scripture. It worked the last time. Maybe we'll do it again. We'll send some spies, but we're going to do it our own way. And maybe we can get the report, what we're looking for. And so where do they go? Well, as you're reading the story, they go into this distant land, not the one that's promised, a remote land, looking for some kind of easy takeover, as it were. Who can we beat? Who can we punish the most? And they find Micah. They find First Church of Micah, where they've been worshiping. The spies go to his house. Didn't you find the comedy there? They're talking and all of a sudden they recognize a voice. Hey, we know that Levite. We've heard you before. Small world. That you thought you could run from the Lord and from your sin, and yet here we are. Dan is recognizing, well, here's this Levite. And he's become the priest of Micah's church, of Micah's family. And so they begin to ask him questions. They knew better, didn't they? What should they have told that Levite? How dare you? Go home. You have failed to obey. And yet, what do they say? They begin to say, will you ask God something for us? Now, notice what this conversation looks like. The name of God is used by them, not Yahweh. Not the covenant name of God. They begin with the title God. Right title? Notice it's not the narrator speaking either. Here it is, this narrator distancing himself, saying, I want nothing to do with this. Let me just tell you what they have done. And so they say, can you ask God, will we have a successful journey? Is this a right and good journey, task, goal that we have in mind? And the Levite responds, did you see it? Almost as though they didn't get to finish their sentence. Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. Maybe you should take a breath for a second. But here comes the Levite. Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Notice what you do not see. The Levite never inquires of God, does he? He speaks on behalf of God without ever asking God, God, is this a good thing? Instead, he tells them what they want to hear. He simply says, go. God is with you. It's the hallmark of false teachers who will tell you exactly what you want to hear, what's easy. And you're going to find out more about this man later on in our text tonight. But he's always looking out for number one. That's how he found himself at First Church of Micah. And here it is again, as this story unfolds, he's all about self-promotion. He's all about selfish ambition. He's all about greed. It's me and mine. This is not a true priest of God. This is not the priest who would take the night to inquire of God, whom are the people that you want me to call to myself, being the disciples. This is not the priest of God who would sweat drips of blood in a garden. Take this cup. But not my will, your will. This is a make-believe. This is a false teacher for sure. One who's simply playing the role. And so he doesn't just not inquire of God. I want you to see how terrible his actions. As the priest, he was called to declare the word of God, but instead he lies. He speaks using the name of God. This is the full definition of blasphemy right here in front of us. And he says, I'm going to take an easy road. I want it to be easy for you. I want it to be easier for me. I would rather have a comfortable life. It's that picture, if you remember in John's gospel, Jesus has had some hard sayings. And it's right before he gets to the upper room. In John chapter 12, he says, even some of the main, or many authorities have come to believe him. But if you remember carefully what he says, but they were afraid. You see, they did not want to say anything to the Pharisees out of fear of being cast out of the synagogue. And John gives you a moment of commentary. He says they desired the glory of man more than the glory of God. That's this Levite. He wants the glory of man more than he cares about the glory of God. Isn't that you and me? How does that find its way in our heart? Maybe we begin to ask these kind of questions. As you meet somebody, do they like me? I hope they like me. You've read their facial expressions, their physical body expressions, their words. I'm not sure if they like me. What did I do wrong? How do I need to make it right? They have not said that they don't like you, of course, but this is our inward thoughts. What do I need to do to fix this problem? You can see how slippery the slope goes. Then how do I do what I need to do so that that person will like me? Totally disregarding your standing before God himself. That's not the only issue here with this Levite. He's not just lying. He's not just speaking blasphemy. He's not just telling them simply what they want to hear. He's also not telling them the truth. And don't make a mistake. Both of those are significant. Just simply telling people what they want to hear, yes, that is wrong. You're also negating by not telling them what is true. That's the church in which we live in. That's the evangelical world, isn't it? That we live amongst people who do not want to preach on sin. We don't want to preach on repentance or heaven or hell, or that Jesus is the only way to salvation, because people will not like it. They won't be comfortable. They'll leave. They'll say hard things. They'll post about us on social media. This week alone, I heard one individual say, 99% of people are really just good people. That came from a pastor's mouth. I do not believe in atonement theology. That's from a pastor's mouth. Just pray this prayer and you're guaranteed to be a Christian. It's from a pastor's mouth. Some of the greatest and fastest ways to heresy and condemning people for all eternity, giving them these false securities that Jesus nowhere and never says. these spies, they return and they offer a report, just like Numbers 13 and 14. But notice the difference between the report in Numbers 13 and 14 and what we hear tonight. What did they report in Numbers 13 and 14? It's a wonderful land. It's flowing with milk and honey. There are some strong people. It's a well-fortified city. It's protected. But what do these spies report? We should fight. The land is very good. And when you go in, you're going to find a quiet and unsuspecting people. They don't have allies anywhere close to them. They live far away in the middle of nowhere. This is easy. Go and fight. They're vulnerable. Did you hear how awful their description? When they leave, what happens when they leave to go and fight? They put the children in front. You want to see some of the worst expressions of sin? Here it is. We put the most vulnerable in front of us to pave the way. What's the point? You know, what was Joshua and Caleb saying to the people of God? We can do this, not because we can, but because God has promised us this. It's a wonderful land, but it means we will have to depend on the Lord. There is no need for dependence on God in this report. To be a bully, you never need to depend on God. To fight the vulnerable, to oppress the weak, it's just shameful. You don't need God for anything like that. And so there's no need to inquire. They just say, go and fight. Everything will be okay. You're going to win. It's a false security that God would want you to have this when he has said nothing. And so they move quickly and fight with this sense of false security. And then we have a false success. The narrator continues. The report is seemingly spurring the people on. They're going to fight. They grab these 600 men of Dan, and they're armed, as the writer tells us, with weapons of war. They're going out to this remote land, this quiet and unsuspecting people in Laish. And they make a pit stop at First Church of Micah. Here we are. We're going to stop right here on his doorstep. Now, we don't know where Micah is right away. The author doesn't tell us. And so they show up and the Levite is there. And what happens? They're looking for some assurance of war. And so they want the household gods. They're taking them, the carved image, the metal image, the ephod, the household. They're taking it all. This will help us be successful. Eventually, the Levite figures out they're stealing. He says, what are you doing? And they tell him, just put your hand over your mouth. Be quiet. And he does. He does exactly what they say. Because the nature of sin spreads. It doesn't just stop in one thing. You're about to see, yes, I understand how absurd sin is. You're about to watch it spiral out of control, almost in a comedic manner. And it's meant to show you and me about our sin. They enter the house in verse 17. They take that which they want. They're asked, what are you doing? He is told to keep quiet. And then they put the same request that Micah put before him. Be our priest. What would you rather have, Levite? Do you want to be a priest of just one family and one man, or do you want a whole tribe? We'll pay you. We'll give you a place to live. We'll give you that fancy suit too. It's the same exact temptation. And he says, yes, bigger and better, I'm in. And he leaves. Now, the issue is not leaving for a bigger ministry or perhaps a different church one way or another. The issue is why he's doing it. Because I just want more. It's all about me. And so you watch them. This Levite and tribe, they have these household gods, one that they can manipulate. It's almost as though they can put grace on automatic. Let's just make sure we get what we need, when we want it, how we want it, and we'll be good. They seem to have no idea. That which needs to be controlled is them. You know, Luther once said, I fear Pope self more than 100 popes of Rome. I feel fear Pope self more than 100 popes of Rome. See, when we put ourselves on the throne of our life and we think it's about us, it's far more deadly and dangerous than we could ever imagine. And so Micah gets word somehow, some way, gets a few friends, and they run out. They're going to confront them. And perhaps you started to smile when you read the confrontation. Certainly that's not what he said. Nobody would ever fall to that kind of absurdity. Watch what happens. What does Micah say? You have taken my gods that I made and the priests and go away, and what have I left? Let that sit for a moment. What he just said. You've taken the gods that I have made. Do you see the utter stupidity of sin? This is what sin does. Micah's gods need rescuing. They seem to be utterly powerless when a man walks in the house. They cannot defend themselves or anyone else. And instead of Micah seeing the grace of God here, being ever stripped from that which gave him death, he plunges himself further into it. You've taken my gods. What have I left? He cries. It's the cry of every idolater. What have I left if you would take this? But what you're reading is the truth of idolatry. All other gods will disappoint. They will leave. And you will not succeed. You will be separated. You're looking at the nature of sin. Maybe Micah thought, well, I know my mom called down a curse, but then immediately called down a blessing. So maybe I'm okay. He seems to have no idea that it's not his mom's curse that he needs to worry about. It's God Almighty who leaves no sin unpunished. Sometimes we say this, sin begets sin. Sin leads to more sin, and that's what you're watching. Micah's sin. Micah's mother's sin. Perhaps it feels like it's only in one family, but now we're in one tribe, an entire clan of people. And then you fast forward, and perhaps you just thought it was a simple way to end the story, but he gives you some very powerful images at the end that says, don't mess with sin. Did you see what happened? It seems as though Dan is good to go. They've left. They've got all of their spiritual paraphernalia. They're burning cities. They're calling it what they want. And what does the writer say? Everything looks good. They seem to have won. The writer says in verse 30, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. It's not a way to finish a story. That's a judgment to be brought. They're telling you exactly what is happening and what will happen. Because what Dan has done here, what Micah has done, they have infected a tribe. And in fact, if you keep reading, do you know what you're going to find? 1 Kings 12. That's when the kingdom of God, the people of God are divided. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. There's 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. Dan is a part of them. And do you know what happens at the divided kingdom? It's Jeroboam. He decides it's okay to worship other gods. And so we're going to make some crucial places of worship. Do you know where Jeroboam sets up his false worship? In Dan. Because they've been doing it for so long, it just makes sense. And so now we have 10 tribes of people utterly under the curse of God. And it will take until 722 when the Assyrians come in and wipe them out, fulfilling Amos 8, saying, if you don't rid yourself of sin, you will lose the voice of God. You will hear and feel the judgment of God because you won't get the word of God. And there it is in 722, and the people don't even think it's that big a deal. And so it keeps going in 586. All of God's people are in exile. They've all been ransacked by sin. Unchecked, undealt with. Sin begets sin. Thinking that they were successful and prosperous because nothing happened right away doesn't mean you succeeded and doesn't mean you were prosperous. And there are two things that are deeply rooted here. We've already mentioned Dan a lot of it. It's one of the 12 tribes. Do you know what happens to Dan? Yes, the Assyrians come in. They take them all out. But if you want to fast forward to the very end, you can move yourself to Revelation chapter 7. And there it is. Jesus is coming back for his people. And he is showing his glory to his people. He's calling his people home. You get the 12 tribes. There's 12 of them. But one is missing. A grandson has been grafted in. Dan has been taken out. They're not in the eternal allotment of glory. They have lost the eternal inheritance in the gospel because they have given themselves fully to the worship of another God. They did not want the God of Israel, and so they will not spend eternity with him. It's a scary sight to see how quickly sin spreads. But then there's this other piece. We've been referring over and over to this Levite. And you learn who he is. Did your heart sink when you found out who it was? The writer has been writing for 2 chapters on this issue. Waits to the very end to tell you something about him. Did you see who it is? It's in verse 30. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses. It's Moses' great-grandson. It's intentional. The writer is coming in with not some grand surprise of excitement. It is a blow, isn't it? It hits you like a ton of bricks. Certainly it can't be Moses' grandson. And in fact, did you know that some of your Bibles perhaps might say this? You might even have a footnote, or maybe it's actually written into the text. It might say Manasseh. Do you know why it says that? Because it's the Hebrew word or the Hebrew letter nun, and it was, or noon. And what it was used for by the scribes is they would put it in. It was an insert to say something has been inserted into this text. And so if you read some of the ancient Jewish literature, what they have done here is they say, we cannot defame the name of Moses. So this kind of lifestyle, this kind of sin, this kind of evil, this is much more relevant to say the evil king of Manasseh. Oh, but it's Moses. And what's the point? It ought to scare us all and drive us to Christ. You've heard that phrase before. God has no grandchildren. He has no grandchildren. Parents, it's scary. You love your children, but you cannot save them. All we can do is say, look to Christ, please. Look to him. He alone saves. I do want you to bring them to church as much as you can. Show them your priority of worship, that there is no other God but the living God. But we can't save them. We can pray for them. We can position them in front of God, as it were, before his word. But it's God's grace And he's a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. It gives to us hope. But it does say to us, we must be vigilant with our children, teaching them the gospel, encouraging them in the gospel, correcting them in the gospel. D.A. Carson has a famous quote, maybe you've heard it. One generation knows the gospel, the next assumes it, and the third loses it. That is our priority as a church, members and parents alike, that we would preach and teach Jesus to our children, day in and day out, bringing them before the throne of grace. And do you know what's so powerful? It's that last verse. All of this, all of Judges 17 and 18, the writer says, took place while the house of God was at Shiloh. God had not withdrawn himself. He had not taken himself away as though you could not meet him, as though you could not worship him, as though you could not hear from him. He was there at Shiloh. Come, know me, worship me. I've made myself known. This is where I am. And we have such a greater revelation, don't we? A greater promise. We don't need the house of Shiloh. We have the one who's tabernacled among us. And his name is Jesus. And you can worship him day in and day out and at a climactic level on the Lord's day. We must not kid ourselves. If we want to act like Micah and the Danites, treat worship as casual. Let's play it easy. Let's just watch it in our PJs. Let's change it to how it might make me feel better. Our sin will find us out. It spreads. The question is, who will you worship? How will you do it? We're here in Judges 18, but can you hear the antithesis? Can you hear Asaph? We talked about it this morning in the pastoral prayer. Can you hear Asaph in the background? The one who's looked at the world, who said it looks great. And then I came into the sanctuary of God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. I pray you're a Psalm 73 person. That you look out and you say, there's no place like home, as it were, and it's in the worship of Almighty God. Knowing that disobedience will never bring security, it will never bring success, but we must be vigilant in our obedience to the Word of God, not because it saves us, but because it frees us to enjoy life as He has so designed it. That's where the people missed it. Numbers 13 and 14 wasn't meant to be the promised land as though it was the end. It was a foreshadow. There's a greater land coming. And better yet, there's a greater Joshua coming. His name is Jesus. He's the great and true and final high priest who upholds the word of God. He finishes the work. He defeats death. He dispels darkness because he lives in unapproachable light. And he has said, I've come to you that you might have life and life to the full, but come to me for it. And I'll give it to you because I'm the good shepherd. Do you know his voice? Do you know the voice of your good shepherd? And are you following him? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you that in your goodness, you would be honest about the nature of our sin. And yet you don't leave us in our sin. You send forth your Son, born of the Virgin, suffering under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried, and rose again on the third day, giving to us the hope of eternal life, that the great and last enemy, death, has been defeated, that we can put on the incorruptible crown. We have the imperishable body, as it were, in Christ Jesus, because you won. And yet in this wilderness life, we know how difficult it is. And yet we are not left without hope. We are not orphans. You give to us the truth of your word. And so I pray, please help us to worship you in spirit and in truth and to follow your word. Every jot and tittle, by your grace and for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.